I was just moved, is the word, blessed, encouraged this morning at the first service as we were thinking about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed hope that Paul writes to his friend Titus. And it's the blessed hope for the church to know that we're not going to be here forever. One day the Lord Jesus is going to come and live with us out of this mess. And the phone bad get very much worse. And I thought tonight we might just do a study on the aspects of the coming of Christ that we sometimes call the rapture. It's not a word that you'll read in your English Bible, but it's a word that we as Christians love to use. It talks of the great blessing when the church is snatched away or caught away. That would be the meaning of the word rapture, taken from our Latin root, and it means to snatch away. Now, there are two great passages in the New Testament that describe the details of the rapture. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're not going to look at that one tonight, but we are going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. With what words? Your loved ones, you will meet again at the rapture. Those are the words of comfort to those Christians that are going through difficult times, having recently said goodbye to some of their believing friends. Years ago, I read something which I was never able to confirm, whether it's true or not. I'll leave to your own conjecture. But I read years ago that one of the major airline companies that was then known as Northwest Orient, they just call it Northwest now, but apparently, supposedly, they had a policy that they would not allow two Christian pilots to be together in the cockpit of the same plane. As I say, I haven't been able to confirm or deny what I read. But if that were the case, why would a major airline make such a stipulation? Well, evidently it would reflect the fact that someone had been reading their Bible, someone knew the truth concerning the sudden return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own to remove them from the earth. If a Christian pilot were taken, and the co-pilot were also taken, then I don't think there'd be much hope for that old plane up in the air. Now we smile at that, and it may just be one of those urban legends that goes around that has no reality, but the truth beyond the thought certainly is very biblical. See, one of the things that excited the early Christians in the early years of the Christian church was the promise that Jesus was coming back again. In fact, week by week, when the Christians met, they reminded themselves of that fact as they broke bread. They knew that that was a reminder of Christ's return, that they wouldn't have to do this forever. They'd only break bread in remembrance of Christ's death until eventually they were united to Him and with Him when He came back for them. Things were tough for the early church in the early days. At first, it was opposition from the religious element, the Jewish crowd around them. Then it was opposition from the religious element, the Roman crowd around them. And they developed just ways of being able to recognize each other. Sometimes in the marketplace, they'd just take their foot and they would make a mark in the sand. The sign of a fish. Meaningless to the unbeliever. A meaningless scrawl to the uninitiated. But that fish was a Christian symbol. It represented the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for fish is ichthus. And if you make an acrostic out of that word ichthus, you've got the name Jesus, Jesus, Christus, Huios, the Son, Theos, the Son of God, Soteros, Savior. So the ichthus was just a fish, but it was a sign of an individual who as a Christian wanted to communicate and share fellowship with a believing friend close by. That's why we have the fish in the back of cars today. I'm not sure that people that stick them up there know exactly what the origin of that was, but it was an early Christian symbol. And they also had some code words. And one of the great code words that they used that would mean nothing to the unbelieving world was the word Maranatha. Christians would be meeting, they'd depart. And as they'd go, they'd say, Maranatha, brother. And then believers would look on and say, what gibberish is that they're talking? It was an Aramaic word that simply meant, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And that was the hope that was kept bright in the early days of the Christian church. And the truth of Christ's return slowly but surely became obscured. Oh, there are believing people of all ages that continue to believe in the truth. But it's only been the last century and a half that this truth has been revived, largely due to the careful expository work of some of the early brethren, scholars, and writers. The word rapture, no, you won't find it in the Bible. But the truth is there all the way through. A catching away, a snatching away, literally a removal. It would be wise for us, especially for the sake of the younger ones tonight, to distinguish between the two aspects of Christ's return. Sometimes we describe those aspects in the two words rapture and revelation. Those two aspects, believe it or not, are separated by a space of time. The space of approximately 7 years, if we understand it correctly. For at the rapture, the Lord Jesus Christ comes as a thief in the night, suddenly, silently, secretly, selectively, to take His own home to heaven. Whereas at the revelation, when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes at the time of the Battle of Armageddon and wipes out His enemies and moves to Jerusalem to set up His kingdom, that will be an experience for the whole world. That will be the time referenced in Revelation chapter 1 where we read, every eye shall see Him and those that pierced Him will look upon Him It'll be plain, it'll be obvious, it'll be clear, it'll be for all people. The open revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ come to set up his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. In the rapture, the Lord Jesus comes to the air. At the revelation, he comes to the earth. The rapture will be a time of bliss for those who are affected by it. The revelation will be a time of judgment for those who are affected by it. So let's look broadly at this subject of the coming of the Lord Jesus. That aspect that has to do with the Christians. That aspect which has to do with the removal of God's own people from this world before tribulation times come upon this earth. First of all, let's look into the Old Testament for a picture of the rapture. Turn to Genesis chapter 5, if you will. It's a chapter before Noah's chapter. Chapter before the ark. But evidently a chapter that must describe a very lax, morally, spiritually dark time upon this earth. And in chapter 5, we have the repetition of a little phrase as various individuals are listed, as something is mentioned briefly of their history and of their family, the little pen picture is concluded, and he died. And he died. And he died. So-and-so was born, he had kids, and he died. But when we get to verse 21 of Genesis 5, something all different here. It says that Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. He begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and he... We're about to say, and he died. But that's not what the text says. Enoch walked with God and he was not. For God took him. Enoch didn't have a particularly long life as it's measured at this particular point in human history. Some of them lived to 600, 700, 800, 900 years or more. Enoch lived a mere 365 years. He was 65 when his first child was born, Methuselah. And evidently, the birth of a child into that household had a profound spiritual effect upon Enoch. Because we understand that at that point in time, Enoch had a conversion experience. Enoch began walking with God, and he walked with God for 300 years. And the length of his days were 365 years upon this earth. You know, sometimes it's these emotional experiences of life that get our attention. The birth of a child, the loss of a loved one, making us probably more receptive than we ever have been before to what the grace of God is trying to accomplish in our lives. Don't miss those moments in time, and certainly don't miss them in the lives of those that you might be ministering to. A word for the Lord Jesus at a difficult time or an emotional time, a time of joy, might just be the thing that's needed. A friend of mine called me, not a close friend, called me yesterday and made passing reference to the fact that he and his wife were separating. I said, well, I'm very sorry. Hopefully I might get a chance to speak to him. This would obviously be one of those emotional times. We go to a denominational church, that's about all I know of their background. His dad is a preacher in that denomination. I met his wife on one occasion, seemed like a nice Christian lady, couple of kids. I have no idea what's going on in the home. It might be an opportunity just to speak a word to the Lord Jesus. Look for these opportunities. It was when Methuselah Enoch's first child was born, but his eyes were opened to spiritual realities, and he began walking with God. Now, 300 years, a long time to walk with God. 300 years gives opportunity to grow closer to God in one's walk with him. And evidently that's what happened. In the midst of this terrible, sinful, immoral society, here's at least one man walking with God. Now, for us to understand the chronology of this period of time, we know that chapter 5 of Genesis comes before chapter 6, and chapter 6 introduces the subject of Noah and the great flood. So we know that Enoch is living in a time just before judgment comes. But Enoch is a wonderful picture of the believer walking with God in an ungodly world, a world that's destined for judgment and for tribulation, and God takes them out before all hell breaks loose. Make no mistake about it, that would be a very apt description of what will happen upon this earth in the 7 years following the rapture, the removal, the taking away of the church. Enoch, living godly in a permissive age, raptured before the judgment, and it says, and he was not, for God took him. Little girl in Sunday school trying to describe the lesson that she learned concerning Enoch, recounted in this way. You know, Enoch and God used to take walks. And one day they walked and they walked and they walked and they walked. And God said, Enoch, you're closer to my house than yours. Why not just come with me? So Enoch went home with the Lord. I don't know how it happened, but the Lord took him. And he was not. Hebrews chapter 11 adds the little phrase, he was not found. You know what? They went looking for him. You better believe they went looking for him. Oh dear, the old fellow's wandered away. Is it Alzheimer's? Is it hardening of the arteries? Is it senility? You know, he's wandered away. You know what? They never found him. Why? Because God had taken him. And there will be a generation upon this earth, a generation of Christians. And they'll look for us. I say us. Them. And us. They'll look for us in vain. We've been taken. That's the coming of the Lord for his own. See, one day soon, millions of Christians will be missed. They'll look for us in vain. The generation of believers that won't have to experience physical death. But let's move on from what we might call a picture of the rapture to the promise of the rapture. What did Peter say concerning the scoffers, the skeptics, those who laughed at prophetic truth? What was their comment? Where is the promise of his coming? That's what they say. Well, you know, believer or non-believer alike should have no trouble at all in opening the Bible and finding the promise of Christ's coming. I think I read somewhere that 318 times in the New Testament alone there's reference to Christ's coming, whether it be the rapture or the revelation is immaterial. The fact that Christ is coming back ought to be obvious to those who take the time to read, to observe, to study. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, if I go, what? I will come again. Remember the words of the angels to the disciples as Jesus ascended from that hill in Galilee, and they were just left staring up, and the angel said, men of Galilee, why stand you staring up into space? Don't you know that this same Jesus who's been taken up you will so come in like manner as you have seen him go? And of course, as the word of the apostles time after time after time, Titus 2:13, Paul says what? looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. That would probably refer to the revelation of Christ. Philippians 3:20. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. I think that would be the rapture. Peter, as he preaches Acts chapter 3, talks of the times of restitution, when God shall send his Son Jesus Christ. James 5:8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. John 1 John 3:2, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jude 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What is it the Christian is looking forward to? Christ coming back for his own. So the promise of the rapture is seen throughout Scripture. The promise of God's Word. The promise which ultimately will be fulfilled. Did the Word of God predict the first coming of the Lord Jesus? Certainly did. Did Jesus come, appear at Bethlehem? He certainly did. If the literal fulfillment of those predictions concerning his first coming came true, why would we doubt that the promises concerning his second coming will not also come true? Let's move on from the picture of the rapture and the promise of the rapture to examine briefly what I might call the program of the rapture. Christians say, well, you know, I believe all these things, and all my Christian life I've heard them, but, you know, where do these things all fit together? What would be the chronology? What would be the order of events? While certainly we cannot be dogmatic, I think we would most, all of us, be agreed on the fact that the next event on God's prophetic calendar would have to be the rapture. If we understand the chronology of this correct, you can't have the tribulation until the rapture has taken place. You can't have the full emergence of the Antichrist, the man of sin, until the church is removed. There are so many things that we feel are close at hand, but cannot take place until, first of all, the Lord Jesus comes back. Now, the return of the Lord Jesus, the rapture, taking the church out of the world, thus ending the church age, will be that which is preparatory to the marking of the restarting, if you will, of God's prophetic Jewish clock. That clock stopped. That clock stopped when the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah and put the Lord Jesus Christ upon a tree. God's not through with his chosen people yet. Well, I know they're back in the land, but they're back in the land largely in unbelief. But God is yet to do a mighty work among his own people, the Jewish people. Now, having said that, the Jews looking for the Messiah, some faithful Jews still looking for the Messiah. Yes, he will come. But we're not looking for a Messiah. We're looking for our Savior from heaven. That blessed hope, Paul writes to Titus about. So this will take place before the tribulation period begins. I see this from several scriptures. We'll be saved from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 talks of the Christians waiting for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. That could talk about final judgment, yes. But more than likely in the Thessalonian epistles, it's going to have reference to the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Thereafter, we would expect the man of Christ the Antichrist, the man of sin, excuse me, the Antichrist, to reveal himself, to somehow be able to bring unity to the warring factions of this world, and with great charisma and with great power, be able to manipulate the whole world, making it very easy for the Jewish people to coexist with those who've formerly been their enemies. But really, it's only a ploy. Because after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will reveal himself in his true colors and will turn against the Jews. Of course, he'd have to do that because he's opposed to Christ. He's opposed to Christ's people. God's chosen people would be included. And he makes things very hard for the people of God, the Jewish people of God. During these times, terrible tribulation will come upon the earth, such as has never been seen before. You can picture in your mind the scene of two towers on fire and then collapsing in the rubble. To me, that was so apocalyptic in its presentation. The kinds of things that I think we would see during the times of terrible tribulation upon the earth. Add to that devastating earthquakes, plagues of unprecedented proportions, cosmic and stellar disturbances on earth and in the heavens. I mean, things are going to be so bad. Certain points, a third of the population, apparently, this world would be wiped out. These are going to be bad days upon the earth. I'm so glad that my understanding of Scripture tells me I won't be here to see it. The 7 years of tribulation will be concluded with a great battle. Yes, during that time of tribulation, that time of persecution, especially for the Jews, there will be widespread return of the Jewish people to their God, to their Messiah. They'll finally see the truth, and many of them will pay the ultimate price as they stand up for the gospel of the kingdom and the King to whom they have now given allegiance. And at the end of the tribulation period, the two great forces will be aligned together, apparently in the huge and vast plain of Megiddo in the northern part of Israel. And at that point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and in an instant, get rid of his foes. And it appears almost instantaneously be airlifted to Jerusalem. According to the prophet Zechariah, it seems that the feet of the Lord Jesus will touch down on the Mount of Olives. There'll be a cataclysmic event takes place, and the Mount of Olives will be split asunder. Apparently there's a huge geological fault right there. Split asunder, creating a vast valley all the way from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean Ocean, and into that valley will flow the waters of the Mediterranean, making Jerusalem a seaport, if you will, the center of commerce, trade, and industry, and the center of Christ's millennial reign as he sits upon the ancient throne of his father David during that 1,000-year period. At the end of that 1,000 years, yes, there'll be some rebels. Those who complied because they had no choice, but in their hearts still opposed to God. They'll be done away with. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet the Antichrist and his cohorts will be taken and thrown into the lake of fire. And then the eternal age will begin. Judgment for the unbelieving nations and the people of those nations. Blessing for the people of God. Blessing for those who have bowed the knee to the Savior and to the Messiah. That's something of the program as I see it. You can fine-tune it yourself. Add whatever else needs to be added. The judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so on. They all fit in there, don't they? Let's look briefly at the personalities of the rapture. I see three that are quite obvious, and a fourth that, of course, is also there. I see, first of all, the sleepers. The dead in Christ. Paul has not in any way watered down the message. As he has sought to teach the full counsel of God, among the truths that he would mention as he preached at Thessalonica was the truth of Christ's return. And some of the disciples, some of the Christians, some of the believers there in Thessalonica were a little concerned. They had loved ones that had recently passed away, and sadly they were going to miss out, weren't they, when Jesus returned. Paul says no. I don't want you to be ignorant. That's the word which means uninformed. Concerning those who are asleep. He wants to point out that there will be a resurrection and the granting of a new body. That in fact they will be the first in line when the Lord Jesus returns. He says, I don't want you to sorrow like other people. Yes, there is a genuine and a godly sorrow, a heartfelt sorrow when you say goodbye to a loved one. But it's not the hopeless sorrow of those who cannot see beyond that situation. We sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, then them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And he says, don't think that we will precede or go before the dead in Christ. For the dead in Christ will rise first. Then the living believers will be caught up. So there's the sleepers. There's the sorrowful. To them, Paul gives a message of hope. There are survivors, the living believers, the generation that will never see death. And he says they'll all be caught up together. When? At the coming of the Lord. Because, you see, as well as sleepers and the sorrowful and the survivors, the Savior is there. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Don't confuse this with death. Don't confuse this with conversion or salvation. Don't confuse this with Pentecost. The coming of the Lord here is a visible, to the Christians, a visible, personal, certainly realistic thing. Now, let's think of the particulars of the rapture. We're told that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Then we'll hear the voice of the archangel, and then we'll hear the trumpet of God. Those are the signals that will present the Lord Jesus at his return. Those will be the signals that will be the cue for the dead in Christ to rise first, and then for the living believers to be caught up following them. The shout. You don't often see the Lord, hear the Lord Jesus shouting. I can think of only a few occasions. At the grave of Lazarus, he shouts, Lazarus, come forth! Someone has suggested that if he didn't say Lazarus come forth, the whole graveyard would have come up, been resurrected. Or thinking about it. Then the cross, with a loud voice, the Lord Jesus shouts. And at that time, a number of people in Jerusalem and that area, dead people are resurrected. When he shouts at the grave of Lazarus, one man. When he shouts on the cross, a number of people. Finally, at the rapture, when he shouts, there will be millions. Countless millions of his own people will be resurrected. The voice of the archangel. The archangel was always the one who had announced something special. Boy, would this not certainly fall under the category of something special? And then the trumpet. Trumpet sounding. The trump of God. And of course, the trumpet is the fanfare that accompanies the arrival of royalty, nobility, and so on. And of course, that trumpet will sound. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last trumpet will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead will be raised, and the mortal shall put on immortality. What a world-shattering event that will be. And yet, largely, this world is unprepared for that moment when the shout will be heard, the voice will be heard, the trumpet will be heard. Years ago, in a little village called Bridford Mills in central England, an evangelist was having a series of gospel meetings in the little gospel hall. It wasn't a large community. Many people enjoyed the meetings as their friends and neighbors invited them to come and hear this articulate evangelist preach night after night. They had a favorite hymn that they would very often sing. It was known as the trumpet song. I suppose it would be somewhat similar to the hymn that we sometimes sing, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair. But anyway, this trumpet song was a favorite, and some of the local lads from the village, who didn't want to go into the meetings, but who hung around every night, began to devise a little plan. One of the lads said, "You know, in our barn we get an old hunting horn. You know what? I'm going to bring it some night." So on the appointed night, he brought his horn. And when the congregation rose to sing the trumpet song, the lads opened the back door of the church building, stuck this horn in and went doo-doo, doo-doo, and there was panic inside that building. I can show you the story in print. A little book called The Finest of the Wheat, and it tells the story of what happened in Bridford Mills over the years, and this significant story tells of people who fell to their knees with tears of repentance as they thought that this sound was the ushering in of the coming of Christ. They weren't ready. You know what? They got ready. There are countless millions in this world who are not ready. And sadly, the sound of a trumpet would mean nothing to them. Finally, what's the plan of the rapture? What's God about? What's the big idea behind the rapture? Well, of course, to complete the church. The church won't leave this world, this earth, until it's finally complete. So the last member has been brought in. The last stone has been incorporated into the structure. One day the church will be complete. When the church is complete, God's going to take the church home. God's removed the church, and then tribulation is going to come. But the plan of the rapture is also to convict the sinner. The truth that we preach tonight, the belief that the Christians have held since the days of the Apostle Paul, and indeed since before that, surely is a timely warning to the unbelieving heart of their need to get right with God. There has been, over the last half dozen years, or possibly 8 years, a very popular series of prophetic novels which have come out. Most of us have read them, and I think they're broadly based upon the truth as we have it. My one concern, however, and maybe you've had this concern too, is that it gives the impression that after Jesus has come back again, that there's still an opportunity for some who have, up until this time, rejected. Still an opportunity for them to come and receive Christ. Now, I don't see that in the New Testament. I see such phrases as this, and God will send them strong delusion that they would believe a lie, the lie. And it's my conviction that those who have heard the truth and have rejected it time after time, those who've been confronted with the claims of Christ and have put it off and have rejected him, they won't have another opportunity. In fact, is this not where the urgency of this message is so appropriate? Christ is coming back. You need to be ready. You need to be prepared. You need to trust him. Convicting the sinner, but also challenging the saint. First of all, to the way we're living. We all need that challenge, don't we? He that hath this hope in him does what, says John? Purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You're not living a pure life. You're not living in the light of Christ. I want you to take this challenge to heart in this impure world that would drag us down, if it possibly could. Even Christ's return, then live according. But it's a challenge to our service. You know, when the Lord Jesus returns and takes you home, you'll never have another opportunity to speak to an unsaved friend about the Lord. Your time of witness will be finally gone. Let's make the most of the opportunities that we have, the opportunities that God gives us, before it's forever too late. About 20 years ago, I went to a youth rally, and a couple of young ladies sang a song. It's called One Day Too Late. Best I can remember, it went something like this. I never thought I'd see the day when you'd come to kneel and pray. I never thought that I would see the church house filled to capacity. And outside the door, there's more who've never been before. Oh, what a shame that Jesus came but one day before. You came one day too late. One day too late. Jesus came, and you've been left behind to wait. Yesterday, you couldn't find time for Jesus on your mind. You finally came to call his name, but one day too late. My friend, don't you make that mistake. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you don't know the Savior, trust him. And then wait for him to take you home to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we bless you again for your holy and precious word and its challenge to our hearts. These are truths that we've heard many, many times before, and yet it does our hearts good to be reminded of this soon coming glorious event, at least for the church. And we just pray, Father, that we might live in the light of his soon return, that his love might be reflected in our lives, and that the urgency of the day might motivate us to go out and win the lost before it's forever too late. For we thank you for your goodness to us, for your blessings upon us. We pray that you might lovingly draw us closer and closer and closer to the Savior, so that when he finally comes, it won't be such a big transition after all to move from a walk with him in this life to walk with him throughout eternity. So we ask your blessing upon us and your strength day by day to live as you want us to live, as we anticipate this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to the hymn number 190. You know that I always feel that we've not properly finished a service until we've had at least a verse of a hymn. 190. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. Let's sing the first and the third stanzas of 190.